My message tonight is entitled, The Jewish Advantage. The Jewish Advantage. We began 2 weeks ago to consider the opening verses of chapter 9, and we concentrated on Paul's great burden, his great sorrow for his own countrymen who were outside of Christ, and how he communicated that sorrow and that grief of heart. And then we move on tonight to verses 4 and 5, and we see Israel's great privilege. Israel's great privilege. There's a problem that hangs in the air in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it's the problem of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. And the problem is, how can people with such advantage, people with such great privilege, be rejectors of Christ, be strangers to the grace of God? And when we understand and we see in verse 4 and 5 the enumeration of the Jewish advantage, it helps us to understand why indeed Paul was so aggravated in his soul, so sorrowful, because he enumerates these great privileges that his own countrymen had spurned and the advantages that they had and failed to benefit from. And there's one, again, dominant question that not only hangs over chapters 9, but also chapters 10 and 11, and that is, why have so many Jews failed to obtain the salvation to them promised by God? And indeed, a failure in spite of incredible spiritual privileges. Because in Paul's day and I think throughout church history, apart from the fact that God has retained a remnant, there has been pretty much wholesale rejection of the gospel message, despite how peculiar and how significant the Jewish race is in the context of the history of redemption. There's a number of questions, or a number of answers to that question. Why have so many Jews failed to obtain the salvation promised to them by God? You can't answer that question with just one answer. There's many answers to that question. And that will be our joy and our task in subsequent weeks as we work our way through Romans chapter 9. And we will consider those answers in due time. But for our purposes tonight, we want to consider what Paul has to say about the Jewish advantage. The Jewish advantage. He says, again, beginning at verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, and then for our purposes tonight, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul uses a number of words that to identify who he feels this affinity with. He talks about my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And by referring to his countrymen as Israelites, or the people of Israel, he is emphasizing that they are the covenant people of God. A privilege, an advantage that they have unlike any other nation. Different from every other people on earth. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 32 when Jacob wrestled with the man all night? And as dawn was breaking, the man said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And in saying Jacob, he was confessing who he had been, a deceiver, a cheater, a worldly man. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel." And that name literally means prince with God. Others say Israel means one who contends with God. So for Paul to call his countrymen Israelites is drawing our attention to their privileged place as the people of God. What are these great advantages that they enjoy and have enjoyed? Well, notice with me 9 things that Paul enumerates. And he begins there in verse 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain," number 1, "the adoption." The adoption. Now, it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where adoption is used of Israel. Paul talked about the privilege that every believer in Jesus Christ enjoys as adopted sons, redeemed sons, part of the family of God. And he talked about that in Romans chapter 8, but we would be mistaken to read that salvific meaning into this reference here of adoption. Because clearly, he's talking about his countrymen, he's talking about advantages and privileges that they have enjoyed that have not brought them to Christ. And he says later on, just so we're clear, again, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption?" And then he goes on to say later on there in verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Don't be mistaken, he's saying. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." So when Paul speaks of the Jewish advantage of adoption, he's speaking in reference to their place as God has selected the Jew as an elect people. He's chosen the nation as an elect nation through which he would bring salvation to the world. But again, there's no salvific meaning implied here in terms of individual salvation for those who are being referred to as adopted. In fact, the following terms that Paul will speak to here spell out what he means. Who are these? What does he mean by "to whom pertain the adoption"? What means that Israel alone that received the glory and the covenants and the law and the directions for the temple worship and the promises? theirs are the patriarchs. And at the end, it was from this people that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came. So the first advantage is mentioned there in verse 4, to whom pertained the adoption. And then he speaks of the glory. The glory. Most commentators believe this to be a reference to the visible symbol of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the glory that manifested itself among the children of Israel, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Later, the glory that descended on Mount Sinai as a dark cloud accompanied by thunder and lightning when the law was given to Moses. Later, it was that same glory that filled the tabernacle and rested over the Ark of the Covenant within the most holy place. John Murray writes, "This glory was the sign of God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them." We're talking about a privileged people, the Jewish advantage. But not only adoption and the glory, but he says the covenants. Plural, not covenant, but the covenants. And nothing more characterizes God's special relationship with Israel more than the covenants that he entered into with the patriarchs. I think that we would understand this correctly by understanding the covenants as a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant being ratified with Isaac and with Jacob, and then later with Moses and with David. And the nature of covenants is that there are promises that make up those covenants. And they are, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, a covenant that God enters into with his people and owns the responsibility for the conditions of the covenant, that he will bless these people. And his own name and his own character stand behind the promises that he makes. Now, the covenants are part of the Jewish advantage. And then he speaks of the giving of the law. Notice the giving of the law. One of the chief criticisms of Paul by his Jewish countrymen seems to have been his alleged disregard for the law, since Paul taught that salvation was by grace alone through the atoning work of Christ and not by law keeping. But Paul was misunderstood. Paul esteemed the law. Paul valued the law. He does not discount the law's value one bit. In fact, he's already affirmed its value in Romans chapter 3. Don't turn there. Let me just read what he says in verse 1 of Romans 3. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" He says, "Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." The law of God. Far from diminishing the value of the law to the Jew, Paul esteems it. Paul values it. It's one of the great advantages that the Jew has. Jewish advantage. Adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. And then he says, the service of God. Perhaps you have a translation that renders that phrase the temple worship. It has to do with the instructions that God gave, the regulations that God gave to regulate Old Testament worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. It governed the types of sacrifices that were to be offered, the times of the year, the nature of the specific holy days of Israel. And as we heard so eloquently in our Bible conference, how all these things were pictures and symbols and shadows and were to direct the worshiper toward the ultimate fulfillment that God would give in His Messiah. They were privileged people. Great Jewish advantage. What else does he say? Not only the giving of the law, but in the service of God, he says, but and the promises. And the promises. And I think in the context, there are a lot of promises that we could point to in the Bible, more than we could count. But I think promises here, rightly understood in the context, are the promises that God made in relationship to redemption. Redemptive promises. Redemptive promises that would be fulfilled in and through the Messiah. And Paul talks at length in Galatians chapter 3 about this very thing. The seventh thing he mentions there. He says, of whom are the fathers? Of whom are the fathers? And that's a reference to the patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And I think many commentators think that Moses and David could be included here. Of whom are the fathers? These were all illustrious men to whom God revealed himself in special ways and through whom he worked to call out and bless his own people, his own ancient people. But there's more, he says here. Of whom are the fathers? And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Everything Paul has said to this point would have sounded in the ear of a Jew and would have met with reception. They would have had no problem in identifying these advantages, agreeing with these advantages. But they did not and would not agree with Paul at this point. They would not have agreed with Paul that God gave the Messiah through them. They had no intention of recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. Yet Paul cannot leave this out because everything he has said in terms of the Jewish advantage points to this. All of it is an argument that builds. These things are all related and they're all pointing to Christ. And yet, despite such advantages and such privilege, they missed it. You see, this is not a random collection of items that Paul has assembled here. Each rightly leads to the one that follows, and all lead to Christ. Adoption is the right starting point, for it places the source of salvation in God's electing grace. just as it is in the case for all believers in Christ. The next step was for God to reveal Himself to them in a special way. And how did He do that? Well, He revealed Himself according to this list of things by His manifest presence, His glory. And where do we see the glory of God? What's in the face of Jesus Christ? It's in the pages of Scripture. As Christ is revealed to us, God reveals His glory. But what else? It just goes on. What's the purpose of these things? The covenants, the salvation promises that God had made, the giving of the law. Doesn't the giving of the law remind us that if there's a law to keep, there must be one who must keep that law for God to be satisfied and for righteousness to be obtained? And all of us are lawbreakers. So if there's salvation available, a salvation that is attainable, it's going to have to come from someone outside of us. And again, it points us away from ourselves and points us to Jesus Christ. Again, I'm making reference to the Bible conference. If you miss Tuesday night, I would highly recommend you get a copy of the message. Listen to it online or order the CD as Dr. McKnight masterfully unpacked Matthew chapter 12 and showed us how Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He is the greater prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the great king. He fulfills all of those things. And that's, I believe, is what Paul has in mind as he's building this argument and demonstrating the Jewish advantage. Again, the service of God. Everything about the temple. Everything about the sacrificial system, everything about the Levitical priesthood has redemption written all over it. And yet, the failure of that whole system, Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the priestly ministry of Christ with the ministry of the Levitical priest, and he says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." The whole system was pointing and directing the worshiper to the Christ who would come and offer. He would not only offer a sacrifice, but he would voluntarily be the sacrifice to satisfy the sin debt and the requirement that God made for all sinners. Advantages. Jewish advantage. And yet, in spite of all these advantages, in spite of the adoption, and in spite of the divine glory, in spite of the covenants, in spite of possessing the law, in spite of the temple worship with its incredible symbolism, in spite of the promises and the patriarchs, and in spite of all these things, no one, not a nation, not an individual, is saved or can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's own life mirrors what he is saying. Paul felt acutely what he's communicating. He knew personally the Jewish advantage. He saw himself before he was redeemed, before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He saw himself as a greatly advantaged Jew. In fact, Paul's testimony, in part that's recorded in Philippians 3, Paul is adding up his advantages. And it's as though he's got a tally sheet, and on one side he's giving all of his assets. And on the other side, he has liabilities. And turn with me for a minute to Philippians chapter 3. I think this is very instructive and very helpful. We can see what Paul was trying to communicate concerning the nation of Israel and his own countrymen as we see it through his own life. Again, the illustration is assets and liabilities. And on the asset side, he's placed seven items. And we see this in verses 5, 6, and 7. There are four things that Paul had inherited. And what are they? Well, number one, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised on the eighth day, which means he was a true Jew. That was his advantage. He was of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. He wasn't a proselyte. He was a true Jew. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is, that he was born of two Jewish parents. These are the things that he inherited. These were his advantages. He saw them as great advantages. And then there were three advantages that Paul believed he had earned for himself. And what are they? He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He had become a Pharisee. He was a member of the strictest sect of the Jews. He saw that as a great advantage. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was zealous in his faith. You might fault him for being misdirected and misguided, but you couldn't fault him for his zeal. He was zealous for his faith, misguided as it was. Misguided because he persecuted the church. And then he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As for legalistic righteousness, he believed himself to be faultless. That is, he had kept the law as perfectly as he knew how. Now that's quite a statement for any man to make. But Paul includes that as his assets. Seven things. Four that he inherited, three that he'd earned. Now what's he do with those? Well, he had thought that these things, these items added up to salvation, that they made him righteous before God, until he met the Lord Christ on the Damascus Road. And then he discovered what true righteousness was. He saw that all these things that he had accumulated and had found great pride in and great satisfaction in were not able to save him. They did not even begin to add up to righteousness. And he realized that if he was going to be saved, it would have to be by a different means entirely. It would have to be by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. It would have to be by grace. He also learned that the advantages that he had thought were spiritual assets were in fact not assets at all. In reality, those items, those seven things that we enumerated here, were liabilities. And here's why they were liabilities. They were liabilities to him because that is what he was trusting in. And because he was trusting in them, they were keeping him from Christ. And what he had to do in order to be saved was to move the entire list that he believed to be assets over into the column of liabilities. And in the column of assets, the only thing he could write, the only thing that was necessary to write, was the merits of Jesus Christ. That's it. Now think about a man who's lived his whole life with this posture of great Jewish advantage, proud of his heritage, proud of all that he inherited, and then proud of all that he had earned, believing that all of that was going to earn him salvation, and then to come to the realization that no, in fact, all that made him was a proud religious man. And as long as he was trusting in those things, he couldn't have Christ. He had to denounce it all. And that's why he says he counted it all rubbish. He says, "For what things were gained to me," verse 7, "these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." That's what Paul came to understand. Now listen, I don't mean to imply. We live in a great land. We live in a place of tremendous advantage. We've had the benefit of the gospel, most of us, for years and years and years. We've heard the way of salvation more times than we can count. Many of us have grown up in Christian homes. Some of us have attended Christian schools. Some have gone to Christian colleges. And those advantages are not to be despised. Okay? I'm not suggesting that you must see that as a liability, that that's something you must cast off. No, see it for what it is, as an advantage, and only an advantage. Because having Christian parents and growing up in a Christian home and being a part of a Christian gospel preaching church and going to a Christian school and all of those advantages, add them all up and they won't secure salvation for you. They're no substitute for Christ. But don't despise them. You see, there's two ways of looking at this. One can say, well, I've had all these advantages, and here I am. I'm lost. What good have they been? What profit have they been to me? And to think that way would be sinful and would be wrong. They're only a liability if you're trusting them. Now, there are people, and I don't know that I'm speaking to anyone tonight. I don't believe you're necessarily trusting the fact that you were born in a Christian home and you have Christian parents and you believe that God's going to save you because of that? I don't think we're that naive tonight. I think we understand that we must be born again. We must have Christ. We must have His righteousness and not our own. That's the only hope we've got. But there are some who will say, well, despite all of those advantages, here I sit tonight. I'm lost. I don't know myself to be a Christian. What do I do? Don't be dismayed. Don't be in despair. There are people who will reason, well, I must not be one of the elect of God. Despite all of these advantages, therefore there's no hope for me. Well, listen, if you're here tonight and you're hearing the gospel again, there's hope for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Stop trusting anything but Christ. Come to Him. Believe Him. Cast yourself upon Him. You know, I love our hymnody here. And as we sang tonight, I thought, you know, if I were here and I were lost, and I was among a company of people that were singing words like we've sung tonight, I thought, listen, we sang this hymn, How Sad Our State. And if that title, that hymn, describes you tonight, meet me after the service. I will go back and make a photocopy of this hymn. I would pray this hymn to God Almighty. I would, word by word, identify with the words of the hymn writer. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. That's me, O Lord. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. There's no sense pretending. If you're bound by sin, you can't free yourself. Don't pretend you can. Agree with the hymn writer. And then go on. But there's a voice of sovereign grace. Sounds from the sacred word. Yo, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. And as you read that, say, well, I haven't trusted. Lord, I don't know how to trust. Well, then pray, Lord, help me to trust. Lord, I want to trust. But I can't trust. And He'll help you. He'll impart faith to you. Faith that will secure the salvation of your soul. Pray, stretch out thine arm, victorious King. My reigning sins subdue. Well, you can pray that. And you'll get a hearing with God Almighty over that. And drive the dragon from his seat with all his hellish crew. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. Folks, there's no other place to fall. There's no other place to go. There's no other place I can point you for salvation. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. That's what we've got to have. That's what Paul discovered. And that's what every saved person here tonight has discovered. Here you are tonight. We're going to gather around these elements. These elements preach the gospel to you. They are a reminder. They focus our attention. They remind us of the centrality of the message of the Bible. This Bible is a book about Christ. It's a book about historical redemption, salvation history. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's a story about Christ. And these elements speak to us about the person of Christ and the work of Christ, what He came to do, why He came. He came to die. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He came to die in the sinner's place. He came as a substitute to secure the salvation of a people. No, that's what we believe. That's what we sang this morning. Teach us of Christ, your glorious Son, made man that he might bear our sin, who drank our cup, died in our place to justify us by his grace. That's what this is all about. I want to conclude with where Paul concludes with this. It almost seems out of place. You know, why would we find a doxology here at the end of verse 5? Why here? Paul is speaking of the Jewish advantage. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And of all the privileges that Paul was speaking concerning the Jew, he saves the best for last. This eclipses all of them. What more could be said than that? God's gracious dealings with Israel were crowned with the highest and the noblest honor which could conceivably be bestowed upon any people. To them and to them alone, Christ came. He was born of a Jewish mother, and he was reared in a Hebrew home. He attended a Jewish synagogue and was given a Jewish education. He lived and he labored in the land of Israel, and he ministered to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, this is a proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about God the Father there. It's not consistent with his argument. He's been building. He's moving toward Christ, and he's talking about Christ. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Who the antecedent to who is Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Now, anybody who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is going to have a real problem explaining that verse away. There aren't too many ways to understand that. And no wonder Paul gets to that point and he says, amen. Amen. That's who we're talking about here. We're talking about the God-man. Not just Christ who came in the flesh, but we're talking about the second person of the Godhead who left heaven's glory, who came to this sin-cursed earth to rescue a people and to die for sinners. That's why we rejoice. But you know, we understand a little bit more now why Paul was a man of great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. As we've considered the Jewish advantage, and in spite of the Jewish advantage, he came unto his own, and what? His own received him not. His own received him not. But, aren't you glad for every but in the Bible? But, to as many who have received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, the sons of God. And if you've received Christ, that's you. You're in that number. You're in that company. You're invited to this table to rejoice afresh in Christ, to be refreshed in your soul, to be reminded of how important he is to our life. He's everything. He's our all in all. If we have him, we've got all we need. But if we don't have him, we're missing the most important thing. Don't miss Christ. Amidst such great advantage, on top of all the advantages we have the advantage of another opportunity tonight to hear the gospel and to respond to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow tonight to bless you and thank you for such a great salvation. And understanding how great it is, we understand the writer of Hebrews when he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Holy Spirit of God, would you visit the preaching of your word tonight and give it efficacy, give it power, give it life-saving power, give it sanctifying power. Help us to see Christ afresh tonight and rejoice in him. Help us to rejoice in our great advantage as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we've earned. What we have has been bestowed by grace, and how we bless you and thank you for it. Bless our time now around these elements, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.